Thanks for singing with us this morning. And I suppose that if you did a little reflection, you might discover that recently or long time ago or even presently, that there was a moment of desperation in your life where you didn't really know what you were going to do. You really didn't know how it was going to turn out. And that when you felt the most desperate, you turned to someone, a friend, maybe a family member, maybe you have a tight-knit small group that you confided in, or you looked up the pastor and said, hey, maybe a conversation and prayer would help there, and you discovered that in your moment of desperation that you were compelled by a deep need to connect with somebody beyond the surface, below the surface, to be seen, known, cared about, and you are also noticing that despite our culture's hyper-connectivity, there was a moment where you needed to be known on a deeper level, and that the only thing you could think to do was to seek out a trusted and a true friend or family member. But you discovered that despite that, it wasn't enough. Didn't do it. The trouble persisted, the desperation persisted, and at some point you may have discovered, I hope there's more. I hope there's another level, another connection, a deeper place. And you perhaps arrived at this very critical question here, which is this: what if you need Jesus' help more than you need the help of any friend or family member? What if you turn to a friend that God gave you? What if you turn to a family member who God gave you? What if you turn to your small group and you and your spiritual friends in your church family? What if you turn to pastoral care and connection? What if you sought out advice from all the wisest people that you know? And here's what you discovered: that you need Jesus' help more than you need the help of those people who God gave you. Now what? Now what do we do? Well, in the Gospel of Mark, we're introduced to who Jesus is, and then we're also introduced to this, the answer to the question, what did he do? Who is Jesus, and what did he do? And what we learn for about 14 chapters is that God sent Jesus with a nature that is fully God, who has divine authority. Do you remember these stories of Jesus' divine authority over disease, over demon possession and oppression? Jesus is chasing demons out of people with just the words out of his mouth. Jesus was establishing his authority over the earth by calming the water and walking on water. And he's saying, I want to announce to the world that my nature is fully God. It's fully divine. I have divine authority. I am the Son of God and King with authority over all the earth, all disease, and all of death. And also, I am not a political king who has come to take authority over Rome. I have authority over death. I have authority over disease. And I have authority over all of creation. And we get to see in those chapters the reactions to Jesus. Now the worshipers, they come along like the woman with the expensive perfume, and she throws everything she has into the worship of Jesus because she believes Jesus is all I have. Don't care about wealth. I don't care about the expense of this perfume. I am worshiping Jesus because he's all I have. And then the disciples, we're going to see their reaction, which is betrayal. And we get their reaction of betrayal because they kind of come to the conclusion that Jesus is not all I want. I want a political king. I want someone to establish governmental authority over Rome and finally to kind of turn this thing over and let us rule in power. And the disciples are wondering, when that happens, will I sit on your right hand, Jesus, or maybe your left? Because my mom really wants to know where we're going to be. They wanted a victorious political king. So they betray him. And there's another reaction, which is from the church leaders. And their reaction is murder. Their power has been so disrupted and so undermined and so backstabbed that they have planned the murder of Jesus because in their minds, they believe Jesus is threatening all they have. So the worshiper says, Jesus is all I have. The disciples say, Jesus is not all I want. And the murderous church leaders say, he threatens all I have. And so, after a long expressing his divine authority, all those chapters in the book of Mark, healing, delivering, walking on water, all the miraculous feedings, Jesus, our perfect high priest, also experiences every bit of human suffering. After all of that, he predicts in Mark 14 that something that we're going to see where the Father in heaven pulls back the curtain on the nature of Jesus. And we're assuming here that it's the eyewitness account of Peter who was with Jesus during this next phase of his life. This is actually the last few days of his life. And it allows us to capture the humanity of Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, you remember that it's recorded this way. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Well, here we are in the part of the Gospel of Mark where the time has come. The time has come for God to reveal his plan to save and rescue the world. And we're going to see the fully human nature of Jesus together. Fully human. Fully God, 100%. Fully human, 100%. How does he do it? It blows our little tiny brains to consider 100% and 100%. The Son of Man is going to reveal that he has the same weaknesses as we do. In fact, you're going to discover that Jesus is not a mystical guru who's detached from our human experience. And we're going to see and observe this very aspect. Check this out. This is the author of Hebrews who says this about Jesus. After it's all said and done, here's what we see. That this high priest meaning the go-between between the Father in heaven and his children. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. Jesus let his will die in the Garden of Gethsemane so that he could bring us life at the cross. And that will of his is expressed in his humanity, his victory that he experiences at the cross, starts with his surrender in the garden. He drank from the cup of wrath, we'll talk about that, so that when our cup arrives, it's empty. Let's take a look. We're going to observe some things about the nature of Jesus. And my hope is that you move in some capacity, you move from admiration to adoration. Just by looking at who Jesus is, that it compels us to move and notice that Jesus faced the cup of suffering. This is in quotes because most of us don't use this phrase, cup of suffering. Although I do think it could be effective when you're trying to explain to your kids what they're doing to you. You're forcing me to drink from the cup of suffering. But we don't technically use this phrase, but this phrase has monumental meaning. And Jesus faced this. And in the scripture, it's called the cup of suffering. You may have read it as the cup of wrath, a phrase used frequently in the Old Testament. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's days, moments away from facing the cross. He's already had the Last Supper with his disciples that we dove into last week, and now he is preparing himself for all of this betrayal that's going to lead him to the cross. And Not surprisingly, Jesus has chosen to pray in a familiar place, which is a garden. And in the garden is an olive press. And this olive press, you can imagine, is symbolic of the crushing that is required in the garden. The olives are crushed to get olive oil, and eventually here we're going to see that Jesus is crushed to get spilled blood. And the crushing of Jesus' human weakness and the crushing of Jesus' will is going to happen here in the Garden of Gethsemane. This cup of wrath was a metaphor, and this metaphor illustrates God's judgment that is poured out on evildoers, that is poured out on especially the nations, including Israel, for their arrogance or for their pride and self-righteousness and for their otherwise independence to live for themselves on their own for their own glory. And God says that prepared for them is a cup of wrath. Jesus here is going to absorb this and drink this cup of suffering. And we're going to see that he is crushed in multiple ways. Let me start with this. He's crushed socially. He's crushed socially. Jesus didn't want, we see here, that he expresses in some way, he didn't want to experience this Garden of Gethsemane and the crushing that's going to occur at the cross on his own, by himself. How do we know that? How do we know that this is true about Jesus' character, that he did not want to face this soul-crushing anguish and death alone? Well, he brings 11 of the disciples with him into the garden. And then he takes 3 with him even further than that. They, Jesus and the disciples, right, went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." So he's with them. He didn't say, "I want you to go here, I want you to go there, I want you to park yourself somewhere else, I'm going to go to the garden." He brings them with him, and he says, "Now hang here, I'm going to go pray." He took Peter and James and John with him to do this. And then he says to them, "Stay here and keep watch with me." With me. We're together. I need you. I depend on you. We've been doing this a long time, and now the time has come. The betrayal, the suffering, the agony, it's here. It's arrived, and I want to do this with you. And what we discover is that he's alone. How did his most trusted friends do here? This is where we kind of see ourselves in the disciples. We say, I recognize this. I recognize this. Then Jesus returns and he found the disciples asleep. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep?" Do you like to picture? I love to picture what's happening. And most of my pictures are unbiblical and irreverent, which means they're inaccurate. But I like to picture Jesus asking him this question with his foot. "Peter, are you asleep?" Bam. "Peter, are you asleep?" He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me? Not even 1 hour. You're who I have here. You are my people here. You have been with me here, and I need you here." When he returned to them again, because maybe the second time is better, he returns to them again, and he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. Well, what about the next time? Maybe the third time, right? They're going to get the idea. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, the betrayer's here." And I would imagine Jesus in his weakness and in his social needs realizing, "I really am alone. Physically, right? Socially, I'm alone." And by the way, Jesus would later be betrayed by his closest followers in the form of Judas and Peter. And also later, Jesus prays this shocking prayer where he comes up with this line while he's hanging on the cross about being forsaken by the Father. Aloneness. By himself. When he needed somebody. Jesus is also crushed mentally. He's also crushed mentally. The description of him praying in the garden goes like this: and he became deeply troubled and distressed. Here, one commentator describes these words this way. A commentator says, this is describing an extremely acute sensation, a compound of bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, and anxiety. Nowhere else has this phrase been used to portray something this vividly that Jesus is experiencing as he's alone. He's also crushed spiritually. Check this out. He told his disciples, my soul is crushed with grief. I wonder, you've all been around a long time. You recognize this phrase, my soul has been crushed with grief. How many of you? Where are you? You've experienced that. Soul crushing. Is that an accurate portrayal? Soul crushing grief. We like to say it this way around here. Grief is what you experience because the intruder, death, has made an attack. And we weren't wired to carry loss in our bones the way that we do during grief. And it feels so distressing. Jesus says, my soul is crushed. My mind is crushed. Socially, I'm totally alone. I realize this. And now he's saying, there's grief. There is blackness, darkness. And by the way, what comes with grief sometimes in the physical, not Jesus' faith, but in the physical, is a sense of, this is always going to be like this. This has all been burned down. It's all ashes. I don't see any beauty. And this, by the way, is in quotes because Jesus is praying a prayer of the Psalm of David, a prayer of agony and doubt and a prayer of fear, expressing this right from his soul level. Jesus is also crushed physically. He's also crushed physically. He went on a little further and he fell to the ground. Couldn't go all the way to where he was going before physically falling to the ground. He was also crushed emotionally. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, this is a word for father that is intimate. My dad. Father, he cried. He cried out. Everything is possible. I have loads of faith. I know you well. I depend on you fully. Everything is possible for you. If you wanted to, if you decided to, you could blink, wave, flick, snap. You could, anything. You could do it. And you could take this cup of suffering away from me. And he puts it into words. How intense was Jesus' prayer? His prayer was so intense that according to the Gospel of Luke, the sweat beads that he was praying were like blood. Pretty intense. Pretty intense. We see here that Jesus also faced the test of surrender. He's not just getting crushed in all those different aspects of his humanity. Jesus is pleading in prayer for both his deliverance from suffering, but also he's pleading in a surrender of his will. Surrender. Please, he says again, take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. When I was in junior high, I came across this prayer and I said, this is the prayer that I am going to pray from now on. And I would say, Lord, take these feelings away that I have for Jennifer Sutton. It's torturing me to be around her. And I need you to take these feelings away. Torturing me. And God, I hope she doesn't exist and doesn't watch this video. Why do I do things like that? We have video editors, right? They can knock out that. They can knock that name out. But I remember coming across this thinking, if Jesus can pray that God will take something away, then these butterflies, this excitement, this unknown when she's around, he can surely take this away. This type of prayer doesn't just start when we're young. This prayer goes with us as we face all the things we face, all the trouble, all the trial, all the turmoil, all the heartache, all the things that are crushing us, and we learn to identify with Jesus and we say, could you just once this time take it from me? Imagine when you pray that. Imagine when you pray that. You're praying a prayer of the suffering servant who prayed the same thing. Imagine that when he prays that, he's praying prayers that eventually his disciples are going to pray in their own distress, in their own soul crushing. And this is language that we learn from our suffering servant, that we don't invent, that doesn't come out of our soul, because we have a unique angle where we know, well, I'm hurting, and now I'm going to kind of approach the Father in heaven. We're praying prayers that identify with the person of Jesus in his full humanity, praying this. I want your will. I mean, should I point out that most of us don't get this far? I mean, come on. Do we get this far sometimes? In other words, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Period. Close the Bible. End of prayer. See you tomorrow. But our suffering servant doesn't stop there. Our suffering servant says, but in my soul that's being crushed with grief and in my distress, what I really desire, what I know is right, what I'm confident in, what I'm made to crave, is that the will of my Father with infinite wisdom is done and not mine. Jesus' death then, get this, is not a matter of the Father compelling the Son to do what he's told. Instead, what we're seeing here is this. God is not imposing his will on his Son. The Son is willingly and intimately expressing the and embracing and embodying his Abba's self-giving love. Jesus is expressing the self-giving love of the Father here as he prays that the Father's will be done, that this love compels him, that this love drives him. And there's three things, really quick, three things that this crushing garden grief reveals. Three things I want to run this by you. Three things. Number one, Jesus' will had to die in the garden before he could offer new life on the cross. Before getting to the cross, he's got to die. His will had to pass away and be crushed right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he reminds them, Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God. And he died. He went on to die a criminal's death. What does he start with? He doesn't say, don't forget, Jesus died a criminal's death. First, he says he humbled himself in obedience. This is where it's happening, in prayer, in soul-crushing prayer. And you might remember all the way back to the other garden, the Garden of Eden, where Adam got to show off his nature. And what do we see in that garden? That Adam's garden led to death, but Jesus' garden is going to lead to life. In the garden where Adam failed, Jesus is victorious. In Eden, Adam said, my will be done, not yours. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, your will be done, not mine. And in the Garden of Eden, we're going to experience death. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see life. And we notice there is no real cross without the garden, because that's where it starts. When Adam ruined, what Adam ruined in the garden of flourishing, Jesus redeemed in a garden of grief and crushing. Now, this crushing garden grief also reveals something else, that Jesus' prayer wasn't preparation for his battle, it was the battle. What if the prayer that you're offering now isn't preparing for your coming battle? What if prayer is the battle? What if this is where you're at war with yourself, and this is where you're at war with your nature, and this is where you're at war with disobedience, and this is where you're at war with living self-reliantly? What if it's in prayer where you're actually fighting the battle? I myself have heard many, many times, put it to prayer where you're preparing for the battle that's to come. And when you really dial into what's experiencing here with Jesus, you discover, I think that is the battle. Have you ever, in your own personal life, discovered how difficult it is to pray? Some people might describe that difficulty as doing battle. That's the battle. That's the fight. And Jesus is fully engaged in this war as he's on the battlefield, and that battlefield happens to be prayer. In a real sense, Jesus died to his will in the garden. That's where he won the battle. Before he died on the cross the next day, he had already suffered the crushing of his soul, not from the weight of the wooden cross, but it was from the weight of obedience. And that's where we learn to carry the weight of the cross that we're bearing, as we're carrying the weight of obedience in prayer. And in the garden, we'll notice this is where Jesus chose the cross. One of the most remarkable things that happened after 9/11 and the terrorist attack on our country was learning over time that that was the day that some Americans enlisted for the military. And I find it very fascinating sometimes to hear their stories of how they became this particular rank, and they fought this many battles. And then when you hear their story, they say, and I decided to enlist on 9/11 when I saw what happened and how we came under attack. And I thought, I'm not going to sit around. I'm going to do something. And I think to myself, I had those same thoughts, but I dismissed them quickly. But these people were like, I did it. And it always occurs to me that it required, in order for them, those particular enlisted military servicemen and servicewomen, saving our country and protecting our country started by saying yes to enlisting. In other words, that yes cost them everything. Long before they picked up an assault rifle, long before they loaded into a cargo armored vehicle, long before they were with their buddies in the personnel carrier, long before they boarded a plane, they had already decided to will themselves to go and fight. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's winning the battle of the will. He's surrendering his will to the Father's will. Third thing that the crushing in the garden reveals is this: Jesus' surrender in secret produces his power in public. His power in public didn't come because he's primarily or exclusively a powerful public figure. We're learning here that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Why? Because he was powering up. Gethsemane was a private moment. It was just him, turns out, just his Father. No crowd, no miracles, just obedience and anguish. And that secret place of surrender is where his public victory was born. The ability of Jesus' cross to give life came from his obedience in the garden of grief. So, what if? I mean, on a personal application level, if you want the boldness that you need to confront and to overcome the battles that you're having in public, with people, with your circumstances, what if you have to surrender deeply when nobody is watching? When you're not in public, you're in private. That's what Jesus did. Also, that's what Jesus empowers us to do, right? He gives us the power. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, giving us what we need to surrender deeply in private. And sometimes I wonder, this is true for me, sometimes I wonder that the times where I feel most powerless, it's a result of me being most prayerless. My powerlessness is often the result of my prayerlessness. I think we can get that from what Jesus is doing here. He's powering up through prayer, through surrender of his own will. And lastly, Jesus faced the risk of temptation. Jesus warns us and his disciples primarily. He warns his disciples that temptation is coming. You're going to be tempted to abandon me. You're going to be tempted not just to fall asleep while I'm praying, but when I'm being persecuted, and now when I'm being publicly persecuted, you're going to be tempted to go away, to leave me, abandon me, abandon your Father in heaven. And here's what he says. This is a warning. Jesus says to his disciples after he finally says, look, it's here. My betrayer is here. He says, keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. By the way, the temptation when we're being crushed is not to run off and sin wildly. Our temptation when we're being crushed is to question the Father in heaven to the degree in which our faith becomes in peril. Our faith is in peril. That's the temptation, to disbelieve, to have breaches in our trust. And he says, keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. See, you may want to in the spirit, but your body is going to face limitations. One commentator, Haddon Robinson, says this about this particular scene. See if you can catch this. He says, where was it that Jesus sweat great drops of blood? Not later in Pilate's hall, appearing before the governor. That's not where his sweat was like blood. Nor was it on the way to Golgotha, where he would be crucified publicly. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And then Haddon Robinson goes, had I been there and witnessed that struggle, I would have worried about the future. If he is so broken up when all he is doing is praying, I might have said, what will he do when he faces the real crisis? Why can't he approach this ordeal with the calm confidence of his three sleeping friends? Yet when the test came, Jesus walked to the cross with courage. And his three friends fell apart and fell away. And Jesus was able to publicly win the victory because privately he won the battle of surrendering his will. And his friends are being warned, you are at risk. You are at risk of falling apart and falling away. We also know that this is prophetic. It's not just a warning. Jesus is saying things that are true, but they're not true now. They're true in the future. And we're going to see it play out in painful betrayal, which is fascinating and hard to understand. But we certainly can understand how Jesus had the will to continue on and to win a victory publicly because of what was happening privately in prayer. Why is it necessary for Jesus to be made in every respect like us? Why is it necessary for Jesus to be fully human? I mean, sure, there's several reasons. I'm going to show you three that are described to us. The author of Hebrews says, here's the reasons. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be made in every respect like us. Every respect. Every respect. I know you're not walking on the water. We don't necessarily run around commanding the universe to obey the words that come out of our mouth. But in every respect, Jesus shared the humanity and the weakness that you and I experience because he is fully human, a brother and a sister. Here's why it's necessary. So that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He exclusively, uniquely, more than exclusively to any other religious leader, he himself and only him could be our high priest before God. Secondly, second reason in Hebrews chapter 2, then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, standing in on behalf of humanity. And then thirdly, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us. He is able to help us. He leaves us and he's kind of in a rush to go and says, I have to ascend to the Father in heaven, but I'm kind of excited to do so because I get to leave you the Holy Spirit who's going to help you. Jesus himself here. This is probably why I would imagine we have this story of the garden. Peter must have retold this story to Mark. By the way, one of the ways that we know Scripture is reliable is that if this were a made-up story, Peter would not allow himself to look like such a fool, right? They'd be like, let's make up a story, but we're all kind of the heroes. Or at least if you're going to be the hero, I'm not a fool. But we know this happened and is a reliable record from the Gospel of Mark because we get the whole story of what happened to the disciples. They fell dead asleep. And even though it was a bad look for him, he must have told the story to Peter, and Peter is corresponding with Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. But I want to run something by you. I think this story is in here, like every story, no less on purpose than everything we read about Jesus. It's here on purpose. And the reason why I think it's here on purpose, it's not a slip-up. God, who is the universe's designer and director, opens this window into the humanity of Jesus to show us that the help that you need when you're turning to your small group and your friend and your family and your pastor and your spiritual friends and advisors and wise people, all of that healthy and needed. But Jesus is pulling back, God's pulling back the curtain here and saying something very, very specific to our hearts. And here's what he's saying. Jesus alone, exclusively, uniquely, he is able to help us when we are being tested. He has unique access to experiencing exactly what you're experiencing. To show us that Jesus is your help right now, not just your hope to get out of here in the future. He's your help right now. In these days, in these moments, in these minutes of your life, for right now, he's your hope, he's your help, not just your hope for the future. How is he able to help us when we're being tested? Sometimes you might call those tests trouble. You might call those trial. We see this word testing, trial, tribulation used kind of interchangeably. Jesus helps us discover that God is working to form our character, not just fix our circumstance. Jesus helps us to see that. By the way, it's also a reminder. It helps us detect the lie that God is punishing us for our disobedience because it was Jesus' obedience that led him here to this crushing. And so you can take that off the table, that every single hardship that we're facing is because we're being punished. Sometimes it's the very obedience that leads us into the desert, right? And the easy way, the off-ramps and the easy way could have been taken a long time ago, but the Holy Spirit is directing you in obedience, and just like Jesus, you could have been led into the test. So what do we do now? How do we really kind of put this into our daily? Well, do you remember at the beginning when Jesus was collecting his disciples and he was saying this? Come follow me. He knew what that meant. He knew that following Jesus, that he was saying, you're going to come with me and you are going to see deep into my suffering and deep into my testing. So you'll never need to ask You'll never need to wonder that when you feel like you're facing some soul-crushing test or trial or tribulation or some kind of turmoil in your life that God has brought you into, you do not ever have to ask or wonder, does Jesus understand what I'm facing? Because the humanity of Jesus is unlike any other so-called God, any other so-called religious leader, any other so-called elevated platformed spiritual guru. I remember years ago when Raquel and I lost our twins preterm. We had so many people said so many encouraging things that nourished us and strengthened us. And by God's grace, he had surrounded us with a church family and a pastor who has contributed to so much of the healing that God offered. Along the way, some people said some very unhelpful things. You guys are young. You'll have another child. And, of course, this is how it hits us. Well, these children matter. They had names, identities, and belong to us. We're not going to skip them and forget them. Every now and then, someone would make a reference like this. God must have taken them because he needed them. Those cute little angels. And, you know, from somebody who's suffering grief of loss of a preterm pregnancy, it's kind of like, well, that's a weird thing to say. God decided that we were going to have them, so now they're in the womb growing in his, you know, infinite wisdom to allow these children to grow in their mother's body. And then he, 20 weeks in, he's like, ah, never mind. I need a couple of really cute angels. That doesn't land so good. The best response that we received over and over and over again was people who had suffered grief. That's the best response. And you know, sometimes the response was just stand near, arms around. Is that heaven? Is it here? Has heaven arrived? Or is it the ice cream truck? Is it the ice cream truck? You guys want to get out of here and see what they got? Skippy's here. It's the people who've grieved, the people who've experienced grief, that landed the best. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to notice something today. Notice that you're never alone in your suffering and in your testing. Never alone. You might feel alone, but you're not. Who's with you? The suffering servant is with you. He knows. He has experienced it. And you can rehearse this truth. He himself has gone through suffering and testing, and he is able to help me when I need it most. Jesus' response to you in testing, in trouble. You might hear him say one time, my grief was so severe that when I was sweating, it was like blood. I remember. I'm with you. I know you. I don't just know what you're facing. I know you intimately. I don't just see you. I'm with you. Last, I want to mention a song. Might not be your style, but this has really meant a lot to me over time. This is a song by John Mark McMillan, and the band doesn't know this yet, but I'm going to sing this for you. Just give me a minute. And people, if you're new, people laugh because that would never happen, obviously. But John Mark McMillan, here's what he's doing. He writes a song, and he dismisses and contrasts our suffering servant with the world's gods. Greek mythology gods, and he contrasts those gods with his God, our God, Jesus. And here's how the lyrics go. Well, I've got no answers for heartbreaks or cancer. Sorry, this is not going to go very well. I have no answers for heartbreaks or cancers, but a Savior, here's my answer, but a Savior who suffers them with me. I shouldn't have put this song up. I should have put the song up. Singing, goodbye, Olympus. The heart of my maker is spread out on the road. and the rocks and the weeds. Come down from your mountain, your high-rise apartment, and tell me of the God that you know who bleeds. He's talking to these detached gods that are disconnected, right? And what to tell my daughter? Tell me what to tell my daughter when she asks so many questions and I fail to fill her heaviness with peace. Well, I've got no answers. And Epaphrodite would not weep, nor Zeus would suffer for the weak. But if you come, Jesus, to stand inside my pain and all the things I've begged you for eternity and evermore are hidden with me here right beneath the rain. He's with you. He doesn't just see you. He's with you. And he has seen you all along. And he doesn't stop being with you all along. Please, please, don't allow yourself to face this test alone. Don't allow yourself to face this alone. Learn to turn to and talk to Jesus. You know how you're reading that book? You know how you're listening to that song? You know how you're confiding in your spiritual friends and your loved ones? Keep doing it. But somewhere along the way, you stop and you say, I'm going to turn to Jesus. And I'm going to learn to have conversations with him. And I'm going to learn to listen to Jesus' voice reassuring me with the truths that he's whispering to me by his Holy Spirit. And church family, learn to pray the Psalms. I never forget when one of my best friends died in a sudden car accident when I was in high school. I discovered the Psalms. God is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. God, the Father in heaven, bends down his ear to hear those who are in distress. Pray the Psalms. These are the prayers that Jesus prayed. Use his words and you'll sense him with you, not just watching you. Let's pray together. Father, as our church family carries these trials and trouble and distress, I pray today that we would be captured with and raptured with the thought of you in the garden, in the olive, getting crushed in the olive garden by the press, and that out of you comes mercy, compassion. And we get to see the weakness of your humanity. And we rest and rejoice knowing that you're not a far-off God, detached, way up on Mount Olympus. You're not primarily a superhero God achieving superhuman things, but you are also 100% with us. And I'm mindful of those people and among our church family, God, that are facing diagnosis, brokenness in their marriage, homes full of turmoil, estrangement from their kids or parents. And my heart goes out to them, and we throw ourselves at your feet and say, God, you understand. You are with. And we trust that you would carry us. And that today we wouldn't just admire Jesus, but we would adore him deep in our bones. And we treasure him together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you stand to sing, I'm going to invite you today to sing in a way that reflects your dependence on the suffering servant today. That reflects the dependence that you have on the suffering servant.